Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with a consideration of the city of the living God, Psalm 87, and also the New Testament commentary upon that section from Hebrews 12. And as we consider heaven, as we anticipate heaven, and we as Christians are indeed encouraged to look forward to the promises, to the blessings, to the eternal reward that we are promised through Christ. But it's not of our own merits. It's because it is His kingdom. It is His city. It is His heavenly Jerusalem. And therefore, we can rejoice. We can sing of our praises because He is the one who has gone to prepare a place for us. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
Jesus, make the angels prostrate fall.
in considering heaven, we often speak of looking up unto heaven, or that heaven is up. And indeed, it is an exalted place. It is a high place. It is pictured in Scripture as the high mountains, the abode of God. And it is an exalted place because He is there. It is His foundation that is laid in the holy mountains, in the high place, in the exalted place. He is the one who has gone to prepare a place for us. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. 454. Much is written throughout Scripture of the heavenly home of the saints of God. In the Old Testament, it's written more figuratively and with less detail. And even in the New Testament, the pictures that we're given of heaven are largely figurative. The streets of gold and the walls of precious gems and all of that. But there is a sense in which those illustrations barely scratch the surface of the glories that await the children of God. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. 269.
Broken for me for his own. manna, which he gives them when they pray. Savior, it was Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in my name.
In Psalm 87, this kingdom, this heavenly city is pictured as stationed or established upon the holy mountains. It is a representation of the exalted status of that place because of the exalted status of the one who dwells there. It is a holy mountain not because it is some place located in Palestine. This is the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, the abiding place, the dwelling place of the Holy of Holies, the one who is thrice holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 87.
See.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these two passages this morning. Psalm 87, the seven verses, 1 through 7, and also Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Please stand.
His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he written up the people that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so, such much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament types and shadows and the symbols of those greater spiritual realities that we are promised as children of God. And we pray that you would help us to rightly interpret, to rightly divide the word of truth, as we are exhorted to do. And help us to proclaim your truth to others, that questions and doubts might be disseminated, they might be overthrown, and that we might proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ in the light of his kingdom. We praise you for the promises that you have given your people, the assurance that you have gone to prepare a place for us and that you will one day come again. Help us to prepare our hearts and ourselves and our lives for that great day, that we might hear the commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray for your wisdom, for your guidance, for your direction as we consider the future of this local assembly and as we strive to carry on the task of sowing the seeds and edifying the saints, encouraging the brethren, and help us to magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is above every name. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The city of the living God. And this passage in Psalm 87 requires some explanation in light of what many in these days have done to the interpretation of this passage. Indeed, many biblical doctrines have been clouded and shadowed by the philosophies of men, resulting oftentimes in much persecution and resistance and hostility to the gospel and to those local assemblies which strive to faithfully proclaim the word of truth. And this has been the case throughout history. It's not something which is unique to our generation. This has been the pattern throughout church history, ever since even the times of the Old Testament, when the religious crowd stoned the prophets of the Lord, or when the Judaizers persecuted the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when those religious zealots persecuted the true people of God in the name of Christianity. This pattern of persecution of God's truth has been real, it has been consistent, and in many respects it has been escalating since the time of the early church. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that we shouldn't be surprised, we should expect it. We should realize that they hated him and therefore they will hate us. And as we take up this consideration of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the living God, we must realize that because of the animosity, the hostility of the world to the gospel, that our real focus should be an anticipation of the glories of heaven. We should be concerned with heavenly citizenship. We should be concerned with spreading the news of the gospel that others might come to a saving faith of Christ, and that they too then might have their place in that heavenly Jerusalem. Too many times we are apt to focus all of our attentions upon this life. But the events in history that we choose to commemorate this morning are yet another reminder that we should not place our stock in this old world, in this fallen nature, and in this present reality. Our hope is in the Lord, and our dwelling place is that heavenly Jerusalem. It was on May 30th, the year 1416, that Jerome of Prague was martyred for his stand for truth. He was one of the early Anabaptists, a reformer, a dissenter for the way in which Christianity, nominal Christianity, had downgraded. In the practices of Rome, it had largely become a religion of works, a philosophy of man. But Jerome of Prague, an associate of John Huss, who had shortly before been martyred for his faith, Jerome of Prague, that area of Bohemia which later became part of Czechoslovakia, Jerome stood for biblical truth, biblical teachings. And though he knew that his friend John Huss had recently been martyred, he refused to back down from his defense of biblical doctrine. He was a believer in the principle of Scripture which affirms believer's baptism, that hated doctrine of Rome which said that you can't initiate infants into the church merely by a ceremonial sprinkling, that the mode of scriptural baptism is believer's baptism, that you must believe and be baptized. And that has been a central theme of many of God's local assemblies throughout history. And yet, oftentimes, the church deviates from that pattern and that principle, that essential doctrine. Jerome would not compromise. He would not back down. Knowing that it would cause even likely his own death, he stood for the truth of God's word. He was arrested, he was condemned to die. And yet as they piled the wood around him to light the fire that would end his physical life, he smiled, he sang, "Hail, festal day!" And he proclaimed his innocence of the charge of heresy, and he challenged that his killers would one day answer to Almighty God for what they had done. In another generation, over 200 years later, May 31st, 1638, 51-year-old Thomas Hooker, a Massachusetts preacher, led his small congregation out of Massachusetts Bay Colony to New Haven, Connecticut. He had fled England a number of years before because of the persecution of the nonconformists in England. And yet when he arrived in Massachusetts Bay Colony, less than 40 years after the arrival of the pilgrims who had fled the tyranny of England in their own day, in Massachusetts he found a church-state merger that was hostile to truth. And he led his flock to the wilderness of New Haven, Connecticut. And on this day, in the year 1638, he delivered a sermon to his assembly, which not only emphasized the autonomy of the local church. The church is not to be merged with the state. The church is not to be under the headship of civil government. It is under the headship of only the Lord Jesus Christ. And Thomas Hooker stood upon that principle. He was hated by the Massachusetts establishment for that stand for truth. Yet he fled to the wilderness to proclaim Bible truth. And he delivered that sermon that day, which became the foundation not only for the principle of the autonomy of the local church, but also which laid the seeds, following the Mayflower Compact, the principle of representative government, patterning civil government after the principles of Scripture. And that was a great influence. Many regard that sermon as one of the most influential sermons which a century and a half later shaped the thinking of the framers of the Constitution of the United States. So thus we remember Jerome of Prague and Pastor Thomas Hooker. This morning we are considering the city of the living God. And Psalm 87, those seven short verses, give us a glimpse of heaven. It is not a nationalistic theme, as some regard Psalm 87. They think it somehow refers to a reestablishment of the glories of Jerusalem, that city in Palestine. But if you simply read these verses, it's clear that the focus is far higher than any earthly city. And as we read it in light of Hebrews 12, it is also clear that the Old Testament shadows are but a type and a foreshadowing of the spiritual reality, the greater glory that is pictured in light of the New Testament and what Christ has promised for eternity for his people. We read here in verse 1 of Psalm 87. The title, first of all, tells us this is a psalm or a song to the sons of Korah. And these were part of the Levitical priesthood, the part of the Levitical family of the servants of the temple. Most believe that this particular psalm was written in the time of Hezekiah. This is not one of David's psalms. This particular psalm was likely written at a time where Isaiah 36 through 39 records, and also 2 Chronicles 32 verse 23 records that time, the time in which Assyria has already been defeated and Babylon is on the rise as a wicked worldly empire. But this particular time was a time where the former enemies of the Hebrews came and celebrated Hezekiah, and they brought presents unto the Lord. This was a type and a shadow of even that day, the gospel time, when former enemies of the gospel, former wicked men and women, would surrender to the truth of God's word. Though formerly members of the kingdom of darkness, Christ has called us into his marvelous light. And that time of Hezekiah's day was a type and a shadow of that gospel age in which we now live. It says that his foundation is in the holy mountains. And before we would relegate this to the mountains of Palestine, we must remember that there is New Testament explanation of these principles. There is New Testament light which must be shined upon these Old Testament passages. And before we literalize them to Palestine, we must recognize that there's a far greater spiritual truth. First of all, it says his foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, man calls the Middle East the Holy Land. But as we read Psalm 87, it's clear that we're not talking here about literal earth, natural landscapes. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And his, of course, is a reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in this passage, the composition of that heavenly kingdom, it is established by the Lord himself. The Almighty, the Most High. And his foundation is in the holy mountains. Luke 10:20 reminds us that we should rejoice because our names are written in heaven. And that ought to give us encouragement when we get bogged down with the drudgery and the routine of the daily living. We ought to recognize and remember that we are commanded to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Of course, it's Revelation that gives us the picture of that Lamb's Book of Life, in which the names of every believer, of every generation, of every kindred and every tribe, from the Old Testament through the end of time, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's written in indelible ink. Indeed, it's written in the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, amazingly, it's written before the foundation of the world. It's not subject to our own present decisionism. It's not subject to our own present thinking. If we are saved, if we are the elect, if we are that remnant of God's chosen people, we have been saved even before the foundation of the world. And that ought to give us cause to rejoice. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31 give us that contrast between the natural and the spiritual. It reminds us of the difference between focusing upon the literal and the natural and that which is eternal, that which is spiritual. We're reminded that we look unto this heavenly Jerusalem, the free Jerusalem, it says, the mother of us all. Now that doesn't mysticize the place of heaven. It merely reminds us that's our homeland. The hymn writer says that I am a stranger here. I'm just a pilgrim. And that has been the theme of God's people throughout history. Our citizenship is in heaven, and thus we have an eternal foundation upon which our hopes and our desires are founded. It's not our present situation. It's not our own intellect. It's not our own emotions. It's a firm, established, sure foundation of the Word of God and what Christ has secured for his people. Thus, it reminds us that we are chosen. We are the children of promise. And it's not just a human promise, which could quickly be broken. It's the unbreakable, unshakable, infallible Word of God, which guarantees that His Word will come to pass. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21 reminds us also that we are speaking here of a heavenly Jerusalem. We are looking unto heaven. Our hope is in heaven, from whence shall come our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven into that cloud after Pentecost, before Pentecost, after His resurrection. He ascended into the clouds. His disciples saw Him ascend into heaven. But the angel said, "Why do you stand around looking up into the clouds? For one day He shall come again in like manner as He has left." And that has been the hope and the expectation of God's people since that day, that one day the archangel's voice shall resound, the trumpet shall be heard, and every eye shall behold the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, this passage that Brother Dan read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, it puts this whole picture of heaven into its proper perspective. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city whose builder and maker is God. It's not made by human hands. It is the eternal city. It's that place where He has gone to prepare for us. And thus, we can rightly understand Psalm 87 as a prophetic reference to our eternal home. We see the glories of that place in verses 1 through 3. We're told that His foundation is there, and that He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And that might be confusing to people, but it's merely a reference to the fact, as we're told, that His foundation is in the mountains, in the holy mountains. Holiness represents God. Even as that Old Testament mountain where Moses was given the law was such a sacred place that any animal that ventured there had to be stoned or had to be killed, and that only Moses was permitted to go to the top and to receive from the finger of God those stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. It was a sacred place. But the reality in light of Hebrews 12 is that despite that holiness, which represented the manifestation of God's presence at that time in the history of Israel, the deeper reality is that we have a heavenly city. We have a heavenly Jerusalem, an eternal kingdom which is far beyond the limitations and the corruptions of this world. It's a holy mountain because God Himself is there. It is a holy place because there is and will be no sin there, no death, no dying, no sorrow, no tears. That's our future. That is our reality. And that's the assurance of the firm, unshakable Word of God for His people. We see the glories reflected in it even in verse 2, because it says He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And this reminds us, dwellings of Jacob makes a reference to even times of family devotion. The dwellings in the homes. And certainly, to hold Christ dear in the homes is important. To make Him the foundation of our marriages and our homes and the education of children and all that goes along with it, the philosophy of work and all of that. Those are important things. But we're told here that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than those things. And that's a reference to the church. The local assembly of God's people is that for which he died. He shed his blood for his bride, the church. And it is that representation, that emphasis upon public worship, which is superior to any other kind of devotion. That doesn't mean throw out all those other things. But it does mean that we are to not forsake the assembly together as the manner of some is. Again, Hebrews shedding light upon religious practice in light of the scriptural and the spiritual reality of the Word of God. We are commanded to assemble together. It's not an option. Sometimes we think we'd rather roll over and go back to sleep. But that's not an option. Because God desires and demands to be worshipped above all things. And he is king. This is a matter which is spoken throughout Scripture. The psalmist repeatedly takes up this subject of heaven. Psalm 46 through 49, Psalm 76, Psalm 125, Psalm 129, Psalm 137, and many more. We could go on at length in the times in which heaven is pictured as our rock, as our fortress, as our defense. And of course, that representation is personalized in many respects too, in light of many of those psalms, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of God the Almighty, who is the resident of the throne of heaven, and thus the source of our hope, the source of our strength, and the guarantee of our ultimate victory. Verse 3 tells us, glorious things of thee are spoken. And that runs along with that hymn that we sang this morning. We are to celebrate heaven. We are to be rejoicing in the fact that it has been promised to us as children of God. It is our hope and our assurance, our confidence. The Word of God does not and cannot fail. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And that doesn't mean we're to worship or adore buildings, as the tendency of man often is to glorify or to worship an edifice, calling it a church. But it is only a church when the assembly of God's people are present there. And it should never become the object of worship in and of itself. This is a reminder to us that the glorious things, those spiritual realities of which we are commanded to rejoice and to celebrate, is ultimately our place in heaven, even in light of Luke 10:20. This is a reminder to us that Christ is the head of his church, that he has shed his own precious blood that he might purchase us as the living stones of that heavenly temple, that spiritual temple, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And thus, we are constantly reminded of the glories which surround the throne of heaven, the magnificence, the angels, the host of angels, and the marvelous sights that await the child of God for eternity. The eternal reward, even as we are commanded and exhorted to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, that we might thus receive that eternal reward. Verses 4 to 6 give us a glimpse of the gospel. Many people think that this is simply a promise to returning people to Jerusalem in Palestine in the Middle East. But this particular passage, in light of the promises throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New, this is a reminder to us that this is a picture of the gospel, where the unbelievers, the enemies, the former enemies of God, are gathered in and united with the people of God. They become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus fulfilling the promises and the prophecies of both the Old and the New Testament. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we're no longer foreigners or strangers, but that we are all children of God. Same message from Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. By faith in Christ, we are all children of God. That doesn't mean universal salvation. It means particular redemption for the people who are the elect ones, who are chosen in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, in the faith and by the will of the God the Father Almighty, we are part of His kingdom. And verses 4 through 6 give us the reality that that man shall be born there. It shall be said of that man, he is born there. And that, of course, is heaven. But the list of places is rather astounding. For this is a picture of hostile, bitter enemies of the Hebrew people, and even of God Himself. It says that He shall tell of Rahab and Babylon. Rahab is not the Old Testament character Rahab that we're familiar with Jericho. This is a reference to pride. Many Hebrew scholars regard a better rendering of this term as Egypt. For in much of the Old Testament, Egypt was the representation of evil and pride and arrogance and resistance to God. The Pharaoh was the one whose heart was hardened. And the system, the polytheism and the wickedness and the sensuality and all that represented Egypt was a hostility to God and His people. And thus, arguably, this verse ought to read that He will tell of Egypt and Babylon. Egypt was the symbol of pride and arrogance and resistance to God throughout much of their history. Babylon was to be the more present symbol of hostility and arrogance and pride and persecution of God's true servants. And then, of course, Philistia and Tyre are mentioned. And these two were great enemies of God and Israel in the Old Testament. The Philistines were constant thorns in the side, even during the high point of the kingdoms, Saul's kingdom, even David's kingdom. The Philistines were a constant thorn. And Tyre likewise, though later on they even assisted in the construction of the temple. Nevertheless, the philosophies of Tyre, the Baal worship, and that which prompted Jezebel and her followers, those were philosophies and religious beliefs that came from none other place than Tyre. And thus these locations, these places that are mentioned, are an indication of the all-powerful Word of God to change the hearts of even such hostile individuals, those who had lived their lives and practiced their false religions and resisted God Himself. And yet they would be numbered among the occupants, the inhabitants, the citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem. Likewise, he says that it shall be said, this man and that man is born there. And this is a picture of drawing of the elect, the chosen ones, from every kindred and every tribe and every tongue and every people, from the far corners of the earth, throughout all of time and all of history. It shall be said, not that we're Americans, not that we're Africans, not that we're this or that or whatever, but that we are born there. It's a reference to the glorious rebirth of God's people. Our earthly nationalities, our earthly cultures, our earthly kingdoms are insignificant in light of eternity. And thus it shall be said, this man or that man, this person or that person is born there. Our citizenship is indeed an eternal citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, and it's a promise to the people of God. Isaiah made reference to that in Isaiah 2:2, where he reminds us again that the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord, is established at the top of the mountains. Many people regard the state of the church now as a defeated church, as that which is completely insignificant. We see the scandals of the mega churches. We see the obvious falsehoods of the gospels that are so prevalent in this country and around the world. And many people wonder whether we have passed the age of Christianity. Even many philosophers, even many Christian commentators speak of us openly as being in a post-Christian society. But never forget, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he will always abide with his church. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, for the people of God who are living by the Bible, who are serving him and obeying him and doing his work and his will, we will never be in a post-Christian era. This is the assurance of the Word of God for his people. We're also reminded, although glorious things of thee are spoken, there's much written in Scripture regarding the status of Christians and this eternal dwelling place. The emphasis of the love of Christ upon the gates of Zion, more so than the dwellings of Jacob, is a reminder to us that his emphasis, his focus, his love is upon his church. His gospel, his truth, the Word of God abides. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God endures forever. And thus, we are reminded that biblical truth, scriptural reality, the firm foundation of the Word of God is the all-important thing. Men come and go. The apostles are all gone. The Old Testament prophets and patriarchs are all gone. Preachers come and go. But the Word of God endures forever. And his church remains as the central focus of his purpose in calling out lost men, women, and children, calling us out of our sins and out of our darkness into his marvelous light. We're told here that he has chosen us. He has written us in the book. And this is a reference to that fact that those who are the elect, those who are the redeemed, are written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, clearly, the supernatural, superseding truth of the Word of God. This is not a national psalm for Old Testament Judaism. This is a picture of heavenly citizenship, heavenly reward for the people of God, those of every nation and every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, who have been called out of this old world system, out of the lost and fallen nature of sin, into this holy and heavenly citizenship. Verse 7 concludes that those, the singers and the players of instruments, the music that will be focused upon the eternal praise of our Savior, and that his springs are there. Hezekiah was credited with restoring the water supply of Jerusalem. But these springs that are referenced here in Psalm 87, verse 7, are a picture of the heavenly, supernatural, divine sustenance of his people. The springs that we have as Christians, the joyous springs, the sustaining springs of prayer and the meditation upon the Word of God, are those things which will enable us and prepare us to withstand all opposition, all persecution, all hostility, we will endure because Christ has guaranteed that we will endure. We will finish the race. We will arrive safely at that heavenly gate, and we will be admitted because not what we have done, but because what Christ has done and what Christ has guaranteed for those who are his people. He has promised victory. He has guaranteed that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that he will one day return in glory and in judgment. This passage reminds us that it will be said that that man is born there. We are challenged to make our calling and election sure, to evaluate our beliefs and make sure that what we believe is in line with the revealed Word of God. Not that it's our supposition, not that it's our hope, not that it's some religious practice that we do, or some ancestry or some church affiliation that we claim. We are challenged to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that when that day comes, when we shall be called to answer for the things done in the body, both good and evil, that we are standing not in our own strength, not in our own hope, but in the covering of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we anticipate heaven, as we look forward to what he has promised, some people say, I hope I'm going to heaven. But the Bible reminds us that we can know and that we can have the assurance and the confidence that we are children of God. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The hymn is 727.
And the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.